Well, it's popular today to meet people who describe themselves as spiritual, but not religious. There's an understandable dislike for the abuses and missteps of organized religion. It's not as though they prefer disorganized religion. They just rather an individualized religion. So they are spiritual, but not religious. And to be spiritual but not religious may also be a preference for certain kinds of feelings and experiences over doctrine and practice. It's a freeness where the heart and the conscience are said to be open instead of a mind fixed on rules and formula and doctrine. Tradition or ritual, they may be helpful, particularly if they are beautiful and a little bit mystical, but not if it carries a fixed judgment about precisely how to be spiritual. So to be spiritual, then, is a certain way of seeing yourself. It's to maintain some view of God or a higher power, while at the same time rejecting the claim of some who follow God in an organized, particular way, particularly those who are seen to be narrow-minded and judgmental. It's to want to be associated with God, but not with a narrow view of God. To be spiritual is to think in terms of forces and feelings, but not always in terms of rules and duties and discipline. Spiritual people exist all around us. Though non-religious people usually say they are spiritual but not religious, the spiritual or the super-spiritual even exist among people inside of particular faiths. These are those who are regarded as the really spiritual ones. You know, the ones who know a whole lot, or the ones who are eloquent at speech, or the ones who sort of just dazzle others. You can almost see the halo, you know, over their heads. They're the really spiritual ones. Other people are okay. They're just less spiritual. We know those types. Well, in our culture, being spiritual, it seems, is an important part of life. Atheists are still seen as slightly odd, even if, on the other hand, religious fanatics scare everybody. What people seem to be looking for is something in the middle, some reasonable balance, some place where they can acknowledge something bigger than themselves, but really avoid the trappings and the commitments of an organized faith. Does that sound familiar? I wonder if you feel or think this way about yourself this morning. Do you regard yourself, even if you participate in an organized religion, as spiritual but not religious? Have you ever really thought about what it means to be spiritual? I mean, most people I've met just sort of assume that about themselves. I'm spiritual but not religious. But what would be the test for knowing whether or not you are, in fact, spiritual? What would be the signs of having this quality? How would you know it if it's true? For 4 weeks now, we've been thinking together about spiritual fellowship in the church, what God holds out in His Word as a vision for His people, how they are to live, how they are to fellowship together. And this morning we come to a passage that raises the question, what does it mean to be spiritual? Turns out that's a rather ancient question, almost 2,000 years old at least. And even though some who are spiritual but not religious don't particularly like to draw lines, sharp distinctions, nothing could be clearer than the Bible's statement about what it in fact means to be spiritual, what it in fact means to have the life of God in your soul. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or perhaps if you forgot your Bible this morning, maybe you could share with a neighbor. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And there are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And He gives them to each one just as He determines. Well, if you've got a bulletin, you can see there this morning that I want us to consider seven questions briefly. What is it to be spiritual? And how does being spiritual affect our fellowship as a church? How does it shape then how we are to live together as the body of Christ in this particular location? See the seven questions there. We'll spend the most time on questions one and three. We'll move pretty quickly through the other ones. So number one, who are the spiritual? That's really addressed in the first three verses of this chapter. Apparently the Corinthian church had written to Paul asking him questions on certain matters. And in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to answer those questions. And here in chapter 12, verse 1, the particular question in view is spiritual gifts. He says he doesn't want them to be ignorant about what the NIV translates as spiritual gifts. Now the word for spiritual gifts there, or translated spiritual gifts, could actually be translated either as spiritual people or spiritual things. And it's probably the word that the Corinthians used in their letter to Paul, and Paul is sort of picking up that question, and it sort of has some ambiguity in it. Because there were people in Corinth who claimed to be super spiritual. They were sort of super apostles. They were making a big deal out of the particular gifts that they had, and sort of setting themselves off as a different class of Christians. And they have this word here that's used in verse 1 to describe themselves, the spiritual. Well, not surprisingly then, some people felt really like second-class citizens in the church. Felt like their gifts didn't matter. And you remember a couple of weeks ago as we were looking at verses 12 to 27, there were people who thought that because they weren't a certain gift, they didn't belong in the body. And so this letter seems to be written to ask this question, who are the spiritual? And you can imagine the debate in Corinth. The super apostles were likely saying, oh, yeah, the ones who are really spiritual are the ones who have this gift, the gift that we have, the spectacular gifts on display in the church. And so maybe they're writing to say, now surely we are the spiritual ones. Now you can imagine the other group, the hopes that they have in this letter. They're thinking, Paul, surely not. That's what it means to be spiritual. That sort of potential division happening there. So Paul writes to explain to them who the spiritual are. Verse 2, he first reminds them of their past. They know they were pagans or unbelievers. Sounds a little bit harsh, but the point that Paul is making is that pagans think themselves spiritual. They feel influenced. And yet they're led astray and they end up worshiping mute idols. Idols, false gods who cannot speak. Now this is important because being spiritual alone does not mean that you serve the living and true God. That's worth pondering this morning. And the second thing that Paul says to them, and he makes clear, is that certain things do not come from God. You see there at the beginning of verse 3, no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. That sentence there, Jesus be cursed, is a little bit difficult to translate. It could be Jesus is cursed or Jesus be cursed. It literally just says Jesus anathema in the original. But what seems to be happening here, Paul maybe is addressing, are those Jewish persons in Corinth at that time, sort of harassing the church. Jewish persons who had not come to faith in Christ as the Messiah regarded Christ as cursed. And so we read in Deuteronomy 21:21, Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So they would have regarded Christ as cursed. So here Paul is making it clear that religious people who do not understand who Jesus is are no more spiritual than pagans who worship idols. So it's not the pagan who feels led by some spirit who is really spiritual. And it's not the religious person who doesn't know who Christ is who is really spiritual. The third point, Paul makes it clear that the really spiritual are those who say by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is Lord. That's there in the second half of verse 3. The way to tell if someone is really spiritual is to see if they profess and live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Being spiritual is more than a good feeling. It's more than a certain type of experience. It's not defined by avoiding clear statements of faith or doctrine, because nothing can be clearer as a statement of faith than Jesus is Lord. And Paul isn't just saying mouthing this with your words. Surely anyone can say this with their mouths. No. He means to say this and mean it. To say this and believe it. To say this and to live by it. No one can do that except the Holy Spirit grants them that gift of life. For to call Jesus is Lord, to say that Jesus is Lord in a saving way, in a way that rescues us from God's judgment, in a way that converts us now to a new life, is to believe that Jesus is God. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we are acknowledging that He is the maker and the rightful ruler of all things in heaven and in earth. It's to profess that He owns our life. I mean, to call Jesus Lord is to call Him master and to regard ourselves slave. We are happily, joyfully, eternally slaves to Christ. We do His bidding. We serve His will. We wait on Him hand and foot. He's Lord. He's master. No one does that except by the Spirit of God. Except the Holy Spirit gives them a new heart and gives them eyes to see Jesus in His glory. Now, my non-Christian friend, you see what this means for you this morning. There's no doubt that organized religion has made a lot of missteps and tragic sins of its own. There's no doubt that many people marching under the banner of Christianity and under the banner of the church have done despicable things in the course of history. We could name a list of them. But, that tragic history is vastly secondary, even unimportant, when it comes to whether or not you regard Jesus as Lord. You see what the scripture is holding out for us here. We are not spiritually alive unless we are under the lordship of Christ. That means, as the Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, all those before they believe in Christ are spiritually dead because of sin. My non-Christian friend, if you have not come to believe in Christ, the Bible says quite clearly, you are dead in your sins and your trespasses. You may be influenced and led and feel things that you regard as spiritual, but that is not the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God only comes upon those who regard Jesus as Lord. You need to be rescued from your sins. You need to be saved from your sins. Because of your sins, God, who is holy, is angry. He stands ready to judge. He will one day bring all lives to an end and will one day judge everyone for what they have done in this life. And if we die in our sins, if we die never having bowed our knees and confessed that Jesus is Lord and lived under His rulership, all that's left for us for the rest of eternity is the judgment of God. My non-Christian friend, that's bad news. The good news is, the really wonderful news is, though, that doesn't have to be your eternity. You may even now turn to Christ, believe on Him, confess Him as Lord, call upon His name, and even in an instant be saved, go from death to life, a life that is indestructible, a life that is eternal, because it's the life of God planted in your soul through faith in Jesus Christ. Even now you may go from the judgment chamber to the mansions of the blessed. You may go from condemnation to liberty and freedom and joy. You may go from an agonized judgment that is coming to rejoicing in the unending, incomparable love of God the Father through Jesus Christ. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what it means to live, to have life, to be spiritual. It is to have God live in you through faith in the Lord Jesus. Turn from sin and turn to God through faith in Christ. And my Christian friend, you see what this means? This means for us. It means that every Christian is truly spiritual. There are no two classes of Christians, sort of super spiritual and less spiritual. Because every Christian has the Spirit of God. Every Christian is spiritual, is alive. In that sense, He flattens the world for us. We're all equal. We're all on the same plane. And it also means that the Lordship of Jesus is the greatest profession that we make. We can give no higher praise to God than to profess and to live in such a way that everything we do points to Jesus' rule over our lives. Our fellowship with Christ is a fellowship between joyful slave and loving master. And don't we know that his yoke is easy and his burden light? He's no cruel ruler. He's the kind of ruler, he's the kind of master who laid down his life for us. What lavish living for a slave. To come to Christ, to worship Him, to enter into His kingdom and His eternity, to enter into His love, His unfailing love. Well, our second question. The spiritual people are the people who by the Spirit of God confess Jesus as Lord. But they're marked by spiritual gifts. You see that in verses 4-6. The question is, where do these gifts come from? The short answer is that even though there are different gifts, they all come from the same God. In verses 4-6, you see there the words gifts, service, working. Those are all in parallel. They're expressing the same idea. And so are the words Spirit, Lord, and God. What Paul is telling us is that even though we are all gifted differently, our unity is based in this one God who gives us these diverse gifts. And just as each person in the Trinity plays a part in putting the church together, look there down in verse 12. The body is a unit that's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Christ creates in His crucifixion a new body called the church. Verse 13, then the Spirit baptizes each person into that body. And then a little bit later, we can read that verse 18, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. And so it is with spiritual gifts. The Trinity creates the church, and it is each person in the triune Godhead who gives gifts to each Christian. It's really, really rather remarkable to see how Trinitarian the Christian life is from beginning to end. Consider Ephesians 1. The Father chooses before the foundation of the world saints whom He will call to Himself. The Son gives Himself, sheds His blood for the redemption of sinners. And the Holy Spirit brings to life and seals that Christian in the faith. From beginning to end, the Christian life is a life lived with each person in the Godhead. It is a full communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one result of that is that the God gives us then these gifts that are the basis of our fellowship in part. Well, what is a spiritual gift then? There are three ways of defining it from our text this morning. The first is in verse 7. Look there, chapter 12, verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. A spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Spirit. And look now, it's given to each one, this manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, a spiritual gift is how God the Holy Spirit shows up in an individual's life. It's how he makes himself known. It's how he shows himself. It's how he manifests himself. That's staggering. Jesus makes himself visible by the church. The Father, as we saw last week, makes himself visible by the love that we show one another. 1 John chapter 4. The Spirit makes himself visible by sovereignly giving us different gifts. It's how he shows up in our lives. So first off, this gift is a manifestation of God in us as Christians. Secondly, this gift is a grace gift. Paul has switched words from that word in verse 1, the pneumatikoi. Now he's come down and he's talking about the charismata. It's a grace gift. It is a gift that is prompted by and given by the grace of God. It's a special endowment or ability that comes as a result of God's grace working in our lives. And then thirdly, look at verse 11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. It is a power. It is a working. It is a working of God in our life, this gift is. So if we were defining it, we might call a spiritual gift the manifestation of the Spirit by God's grace, empowering certain abilities. The manifestation of God's Spirit by God's grace, empowering certain abilities. And those gifts are essential to fellowship in the life of the church. It is essential to how we live together as a Christian community. And we see in different places, you see the table there in your handout. You see different places where the gifts are listed in Scripture. We won't take time to go through all these, but let me make just some summary observations that I hope will be helpful to us. As you look at this table and look at these different lists, a few things are helpful to keep in mind. Number one, notice that no list of the gifts is exhaustive. So no list includes all of the gifts that are listed in other places in Scripture. That probably means there are tons of other gifts that aren't even named in Scripture. Okay, so that these gifts of God's grace are much more varied than what we have listed here in Scripture. That means the one thing that we shouldn't be hung up on then is trying to figure out which of these gifts are sort of my gift, which label do we fit into. The Lord is not limited in the ways in which he gifts his people by grace. A second observation. No two lists put all the gifts in the same order. You notice that? Gifts come sort of in different places in the list. Now that means that the gifts then are not ranked. They're not given to us in some order of increasing or descending importance. And notice that whenever apostles or prophets are in the list, they come first. And whenever tongues or interpretation of tongues are in the list, they come last. Well, why is that? Well, in Corinth in particular, it seems that those with the gift of tongues might have been the very ones causing the disorder in the church. And also, Paul says later in chapter 14 that the gifts to be desired are those that edify the most, those that build up the church. And so I think in this particular setting, even though he's not saying some gifts are more important than others, in this particular context, he's sort of de-emphasizing what other people have been overemphasizing. So we're not to take from this list that some gifts are more important than others. A third observation, some of the gifts are only mentioned in one of the lists and aren't really recorded elsewhere in Scripture. Now, that makes it hard for us to know what some of these gifts actually are. Take, for example, the message of wisdom and the message of knowledge. Well, we don't know exactly what these are or even how they are different. But the emphasis really is on message. It is the message or the word of wisdom or knowledge. In some way, it is something communicated verbally that has an unusual quality of wisdom or unusual quality of knowledge. But beyond that, it's hazardous for us to talk about what it is precisely. We don't see it modeled in Scripture. Or take the gifts of healings, verse 9. Now notice that both of those words are plural. Gifts, plural. Healings, plural. And what this suggests is there are various gifts or various ways in which various diseases might be healed. So that one person may be able to heal one particular disease. Or one person may be able to heal several diseases, but only sort of has one method. It would be inappropriate, I think, given the way that this is always mentioned in the plural, for us to talk about someone who has the gift of healing or a healing ministry. That doesn't seem to be how it works, even in Paul's own life. We see Paul healing in various ways, and we see places where Paul apparently could not heal. He couldn't heal himself. He couldn't take the thorn out of the flesh. He left Trophimus in Miletus sick. So this operation of the gift of healing is various, is multiformed. It's not something that sort of belongs to one person across all diseases. The same thing is true of what's listed there also as the working of miracles or miraculous powers. It's a diverse set of powers to effectively get things done. Could be natural healings or healings in miracles in nature. Could be things like raising the dead. Would include healings. It's a broad category that operates in a diverse way. The gift of prophecy, verse 10. I think I'm on the side of the sort of scholarly and pastoral opinion that thinks the gift of prophecy is different from that gift in the Old Testament in two ways. Number one, the gift of prophecy is more widely available in the New Testament church than it was in the Old Testament. And number two, it doesn't have the same binding authority as the Old Testament prophets did. So when the Old Testament prophets spoke, they spoke the very words of God, and usually a new revelation of God, and it was binding on the people of God. Well, in the New Testament, taking a passage like 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 or 11 to 14, which is really instruction about the gathering of the church, it seems that prophecy is more akin to what I'm doing right now. Opening God's word, proclaiming it, applying it, etc. That's the gift of prophecy. It's not something that is ecstatic or mystical, but something that is intelligible, chapter 14, and something that builds up, that edifies, as we see again in chapter 14. Well, finally, some of these gifts are widely debated, like tongues, miracles, and even prophecy. Churches have divided over these gifts, which is really a threat in Corinth as well. And it's a real shame and a real tragedy that churches and denominations have split over spiritual gifts. Because of the very purpose for which God gives gifts. Which really brings us then to our next question. What are the purposes of spiritual gifts? In Paul's writings, we find four. And in Peter's writings, we find a fifth. Five purposes for spiritual gifts. First off, verse 7. It is for the common good. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. In other words, every person who is a Christian has a spiritual gift in order to benefit the entire collective. Gifts are not for our personal recognition. Gifts are not for our private enjoyment. The gifts we are given are meant to bless and to serve the entire body. So the first purpose is common good or edification. Look over with you, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. Here Paul lists three more purposes for gifts. Beginning in verse 11, he talks about Christ having given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, pastor teachers. In verse 12, he gives us the purpose. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Three things in there. He gives gifts to the body. He placed gifted people in the body. Number one, to prepare God's people for works of service, for good works. Preparation. Number two, that the body, as we've already seen, might be built up. It might be edified. Number three, gifts are given to the church that we might reach unity in the faith and knowledge of God. And then finally, having reached that unity, having been built up, having been prepared, that we might become mature in Christ. Preparation, unity, maturity, edification. As we all share our gifts, look at what God is doing. How efficient God is in the church. He places gifted people in the church, and it's as we all share our gift, what is He doing? He's growing us up to look and be and act like His Son Jesus. He's growing us up until we mature into the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's why it's tragic that a church should ever be divided over spiritual gifts. Those gifts we all need, and those gifts are necessary to our unity, to our maturity, to our common good. These are the purposes that Paul holds out in his letters. And Peter, this is remarkable, Peter adds a fifth. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit gives gifts so that each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. The reason God places gifts in the body is to distribute His grace. It's how He channels His grace to the whole body. Now who of us here needs God's grace? I take it that there's not a person here who doesn't need in some fresh way, in some particular situation, to know and to experience and to rejoice in God's grace. The means that God will normally use for that are other Christians around you in the church who dispense His grace in various forms to the rest of the body. Catch this now. We as Christians are like pipes and faucets for God's grace. When we turn on our gifts, His grace channels and flows and washes over the body. But when we shut the faucet off, what happens? God's grace gets stopped up. There can be nothing more tragic than a church where God's grace isn't experienced and flowing. It's God's plan in placing you in this body as a member with a particular gift that is essential, that He would use you to minister grace to everyone else in the body. Now, it's realizing this that is crucial to our fellowship. It's realizing this that helps us keep from checking out of the body, thinking either that we can live in and go it alone, or that we're not needed in the body. Whatever your gift is, that gift is so critical that God has tied His grace up in it. God has tied His mercy and His unearned favor in you and in your gift. It's critical then that each one of us be plugged into the body and be using that gift, serving in whatever way we can. Because if there's one here who needs mercy, that mercy tangibly is going to come from one with a gift of mercy. If there's one here who needs help in some way, that help is going to come from one with the gift that helps. We are right now considering the calling of two men to lead us as elders. Every church needs leadership. How does God lead us? He pours out that gift into gifted men who are raised up and recognized by the congregation and then follow. The grace of leadership is poured out through gifted men. And so we are to use our gifts because it's crucial to our fellowship. Now, if you're a Christian, I wonder if you see then how important and how purposeful your life is. Your life is so important and so purposeful that God has decided to bind His grace to you. Every member is critical. Every part necessary. Let's move then quickly to our last couple questions. Well, what are we to do then with our gifts? I take it that was fairly implicit in what we were just saying. Since you're in 1 Peter, go down to verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Whatever your gift is, what you're to do with it is use it. You're to use it. You're to use it in the power of God. You're to use it joyfully. You're to use it until Jesus is exalted and God is praised forever and ever. Now, Paul says a very similar thing in Romans chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Verses 6 through 8. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. We're to use our gifts. If we lay our gifts aside, it's like fruit left out in a hot kitchen too long. It softens, it blackens, it maybe molds until it rots. Don't lay your gifts aside that way. Use them so that you will be fruitful and the body together with you will be fruitful and fed and edified. So are you using your gifts this morning? Are you joyfully, cheerfully plugged into a local body, plugged into this body, serving in a way that builds up the whole, serving in a way that brings glory to Christ? Well, our two final questions, I recognize that you may not be using your gifts because you may be asking the question, how do I know which gifts I have? I met lots of Christians who are paralyzed by that question, what gifts do I have? How can I find out? Well, let me just say, it's not by taking a questionnaire. Imagine that. We can decide what the sovereign Holy Spirit is doing by giving people a questionnaire and asking them a few questions about themselves. Now think of this, the subjects of the questionnaires are the very ones who don't know what their gifts are. They're going to tell us what the Holy Spirit is doing. I don't think Paul had a questionnaire 2,000 years ago in Corinth. So the question is, how does the early church discover and use gifts? I want to hear someone say this. Said, think of that thing you do really well that others appreciate, but you almost think nothing of. That's probably your gift. I think that's a measure of truth to that. If it's a spiritual gifting, then the power comes from God, not from ourselves. And if it's a spiritual gifting that the Spirit is blessing and energizing, the effect of that is other people are going to appreciate it. Other people are going to be encouraged by it. They're going to be built up by whatever it is that you were doing in that case. That's probably a clue to what your spiritual gift is. But that's an even more sure way, I think, of discerning what your gift is. And that's this. We should wake up each morning whether or not we know our gifts, but particularly if we don't know our gifts, we should wake up each morning and pray earnestly, fervently, and sincerely, Lord, show me today some way that I can serve that will build up your body and mature someone in Christ. Show me this day some way that I can serve whatever it is and give me strength to do it so that someone else can be built up in the faith and be strengthened in the faith. Now, that's a prayer the Lord will answer. It's consistent with his purposes for giving gifts. It's consistent with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in giving gifts. If you pray that sincerely, he will not hold back an answer, I trust, to that prayer. Then, serve. Whatever he opens up for you to do, serve. Do it. Give yourself to it gladly. And then what we do as a church is, in conversations with our Christian friends, in a small group setting, or over lunch with someone, or just in the public gathering like this, what we do as a church is we discern how the Spirit is using you. You know, when Nicholas opens the Word of God and teaches on some point, I am strengthened. The Word is made clear. I am helped. I feel like I can follow Christ more faithfully. Well, you know, every time Thais visits, she doesn't do much, but she seems to say just the right thing that helps me through something. I'm encouraged. There's a gift of encouragement happening there. Oh boy, every time I look at Miss Narissa, I see her serving. I see her helping. She's just zealous to help. You discern the gifts as you're in the act of ministry and as others observe the effect of edification in the church. So if you want to know what your gift is, jump in and serve. Jump in and serve. I had a meeting with Ned earlier this week. Ned could use, how many volunteers, Ned? Okay, I didn't hear him, so you can ask him in a minute. Ned can use, excellent, a number of volunteers to help with ushering. I had a meeting with a number of ladies who were talking about greeting as a ministry here. We always are needing people in the audio, video area. There are always needs for people in children's church. There are always needs for people to visit older members who are sick and shut in. I mean, the ways to serve are numberless, are just innumerable. Jump in and serve and commit yourself to praying for acts of service. And then as a church, we will discern your gifting. And as you do that and serve that way, the Lord will build up the body. Our final question. Is it right then to ask for spiritual gifts? If so, which one? You may have met people who tell you you should pray for this gift or that gift. Well, chapter 12, verse 31 in 1 Corinthians, look there at that last verse in the chapter. Paul says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, he doesn't tell us right away which is the greater gift, but it is significant. God was not just rambling on when Paul started to write 1 Corinthians 13. It is significant that he launches into this great treatise on love. Now look at going into 1 Corinthians 13. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and cannot fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And without love, it doesn't matter which gift we seek. It doesn't matter which gift we have. It doesn't even matter that we die a martyr's death. Love is essential. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Paul tells us, follow the way of love. That's the mark of a genuine Christian. A follower of the way of love. And eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. But what Paul is underscoring there is that we are to because we're following the way of love, we're to look for those gifts that build others up. Because building others up is the expression of love. I sometimes hear Christians say, why are we not flowing in the gifts the way the early church flowed in the gifts? Why do we seem not to see miracles and healings and various things happening among us? Just sort of reading through these three chapters over this past week and reading some commentaries and listening to others think on this topic, I think I can boil it down to one thing, one problem. Churches aren't flowing in the miraculous. Because the commitment to love in so many churches is so weak. It's so partial. It's so incomplete. Think about it. Why would God pour out his gifts, which are meant in love to edify others, to build maturity, and to strengthen the church, to encourage the church? Why would he pour out his gifts if we, individually or in pockets, aren't committed to loving the way he calls us to love? It would be defeating the purpose of the gift. And Paul spends this chapter here saying, love, love, love. This is how you know love. Then he comes back to gifts and says, follow the way of love, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy, because it edifies. If we want to see the gifts in our day, and I trust that we need every gift the Spirit sovereignly wants to give us. It's meant for our blessing. If we want to see the gifts today active and functioning, the thing that has to happen first is as Christians and a church family, we must be deeply committed to loving each and every member. This is what he says in chapter 12, verse 25, showing equal concern for each member. That's what we're called to be. More fundamental than anything that's happening in the gift realm, we're called to love that way. And that's the basis for the proper operation of spiritual gifts. So the question for us is, are we too individualistic when we're thinking about gifts? Do we think in terms of my gift and I desire this gift? I think it's better for us to pray not that I would receive a gift individually. I think it's better for us to pray that the Spirit would place that necessary gift somewhere in the body. I think that protects us from the kind of pride that comes from having a gift and saying, I've got the great flashy gift. So if we do get that gift, then we know it was of God's grace. He gave it to us freely, not because of something in us. And if we don't get that gift and we see it manifested elsewhere in the body, we know again it's because of God's grace and His love for His church that He's poured out that gift. I think it's better that instead of praying for our individual gifts, to pray for the church, to pray for the body, that the Spirit would give to the body what the body needs, wherever it comes from. So eagerly desire those gifts that build up. Well, we should conclude. Spiritual gifts are critical to healthy fellowship in the local church. I wonder then, given that, if we see now our need for the church itself, the full array of gifts necessary to the Christian life are not given to an individual. They're not even given to a small group. They're given to the church as a whole. That makes the church critical to our living the Christian life. It makes the church as a whole critical to our receiving the various forms of God's grace that we will need from time to time as we live through this life. Second thing, we should recognize how tragic it is then for any church to be torn apart over the issue of spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is not a sign of spiritual maturity. God gives gifts as He wills sovereignly. And the presence or the practice of spiritual gifts isn't finally in the control of the church. Because the Spirit is sovereign, He will give gifts as He wills. Now, it's our task to pray that He would bless us with the gifts that are necessary to our common good and unity and maturity, whatever it be. But we should never break fellowship. We should never divide the body over the issue of spiritual gifts. It's not what Christ intends. It's not what the Spirit intends. He intends exactly the opposite. So as we pray for unity, we should pray for the giftings necessary to unity. And finally, we should pray, asking each of ourselves, what does the body need right now? As we look at ourselves as First Baptist Church, in what ways are we needing to be built up? As we examine ourselves as a church, in what ways is our unity lacking right now? Are there any who are discouraged and needing encouragement? Are there any sick and ill needing healing? Are we needing clearer direction and therefore leadership, more leadership? These are good things for us to discuss over lunch, but part of our agenda as a church as we grow together in unity and fellowship, I want to suggest we should be to examine what our needs are in the body and to pray that the Sovereign Spirit would add giftings to meet those needs.